Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I've always appreciated that hymn text there, familiar to us, put to a different tune. And the cross for me has always embodied the whole work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we do cherish that atonement, for that atonement has eternally profited us. We're thankful for that. I have two letters here from saints in our church. I love saying that, by the way. Not the letters, but saints in our church. Right? Mrs. Teske writes, "We thank you for standing with us in prayer for Ed the last several years. We rejoice that he is free from his bodily limitations and is in the presence of the Lord. Thank you for your visits to Ed and your cards that reminded him of your prayer for him. He loved his church family and his pastors. Thank you for preparing the lunch for our family and friends. You might have noticed we have some big guys to feed in our family. Thank you for just being there for us, to encourage us and to share your hugs. In the love of Christ, the Teskes, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Sue Bear writes in Hebrews 6:10, "We are reminded that God does not forget the work and love you show in ministering to the saints. We trust him to be true to his word and richly blessing each of you who sent cards, flowers, food, texts, and emails to our family in this season of loss. Words cannot express the impact your kindness had on our unsaved relatives. You showed them a clear contrast between a religious group and a true church family. Many of them verbalized the difference they saw. Praise the Lord. We covet your continued prayers as we water the seeds you've planted, and of course, as we continue to persevere through grief. Love in Christ, Sue, Nick, Carrie, Bear." Two very well written thank you notes with a lot of theology and a lot of life philosophy in there, if you listened well, and I'm sure that you did. I turned around this morning and saw a friend of mine walk in that's been in Morocco for a long time. So, Kurt, I saw you walk over here somewhere. Where are you? There you are. Welcome home. I hope that you're somewhat done with your global travels for a while, but knowing you, probably not. But it's great to see you this morning. And can you go get Kinsley and Zachary from the nursery and let Kurt hold them for the rest of the service? I'm sure he would like to do that. No? Okay. All right. I'm sure he's looking forward to that after the service. Ephesians chapter 3, for those of you who are guests, we've been going through the book of Ephesians paragraph by paragraph and talking of God's glorious church and its purpose on earth. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are doctrinal content, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufficient atonement for us and how God desires through his Son to take every soul on the globe from various cultures and backgrounds and to blend them into one family in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a brief summary of the majority of the first three chapters. And when we get to chapters 4 to the end of the book, we're going to consider how we practically live day to day. That's going to be a great study when we begin there in chapter 4. But for today, we finish up the doctrinal portion of this book written by the Apostle Paul, and we'll reread verses 14 to 21 to familiarize our hearts again with its content, and then we'll continue. I want you to remember that the way Paul writes here, he writes, as it were, to allow verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3 to be the pinnacle of the whole book. We reach its highest place. It's a place of prayer, as we studied last week. The majority of this passage is a prayer of certain requests to the Lord for our understanding, for our learning, to prepare us for the doing of chapters 4 through 6. So we're at this high precipice, and as we look back, we understand all that we are in Christ, and we realize that he's given us everything sufficient to live practically. If you believe in writing in the margin of your Bibles, I would like you to write down a text from another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Write down 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 at the end of verse 21 or near there. That's a great reminder from another one of the Lord Jesus' disciples who said that the Lord, when we came to know Jesus as our Savior, gave unto us the ability to live all of life faithful to Jesus Christ according to his power. All of life to pertain, to approach everything, listenly, not just spiritually, but everything practically. You can't divide the two in the Christian walk because we live lives of worship. And his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And I thought that would be an appropriate cross-reference here. Let's read in verse 14 again. Review from last week. For this reason, again, that's that statement we see in chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul left off the beginning of a prayer to give us those resources in that intermission there, if you will, in the chapter. He picks up the prayer in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. A statement that God is a creator of all things. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It's a very clear prayer request, and we labeled that statement last week as God's enablement. God enables the believer by his Holy Spirit that indwells us to live life. This is an infinite deposit of divinity in us because in us dwells no good thing of ourselves, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. All are sinners and come short of the glory of God. We're poor, wretched, blind, naked, destitute before a perfect and holy God. We're really worthless sinners until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our hearts. When we turn from our sin, place our faith in him, then he comes and his Spirit comes and enables us to live faithfully the Christian life. And that is an infinite resource. He is the infinite resource. And as a believer is governed by the Spirit, he will walk according to the Spirit and not satisfy the lusts of our sinful nature. Okay? And only then can we know the next phrase here. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay. We talked about last week the sufficient enablement of the Holy Spirit, and as we walk by the Spirit, we'll know what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to fill it home in our hearts. When we're born again, he's there for eternity. But sometimes we struggle in our Christian walk, and we fail, and at those times, the Lord is there positionally, but practically, he feels a little bit uncomfortable. We discussed that last week. But as we're governed by the Spirit, he will continually feel at home in our hearts. And then it goes on to say here, in the second part of verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now we'll stop there because the final 2 points of this 4-point sermon are mentioned there. And then we'll conclude with verses 20 and 21, which is what we call in theology and as you study the Bible, a doxology, a reverent conclusion following a prayer or a time of personal or public worship. And we'll look at that briefly at the end. So if we go back up to the second part of verse 17, we saw enablement last week, we saw indwelling last week, and today we want to discuss abundance and maturity. Abundance and maturity. And remember, as we discuss these passages, this passage, that these four aspects included in these two specific requests in this time of prayer flow one to the other. If we're governed by the Spirit, Christ will feel at home in our hearts. As Christ is at home in our hearts, we will know the infinite measure of love God's given to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know the infinite measure of love the Lord's given to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will over time know increasing maturity. Does that make sense? It's a natural Holy Spirit-given process. If you've been in the Lord Jesus Christ a long, long time, and you feel like you've not matured, and you're increasingly and perpetually weak, it's probably because you've never had a spiritual mentor in your life that's encouraged you to understand what it means to be governed by the Holy Spirit, helps you understand what it means for Christ to feel at home in your heart, and you've not grown in your understanding of how God has lavished you with His love and His Son, and then maturity just doesn't happen if you don't have those first three. Okay? But it does if you do. So what's this abundance in the second part of verse 17 to the beginning part of verse 19? It's the understanding of how much God loves us. Paul is not asking God here that your love for Christ will grow. He's asking that you would understand how much He loves you. The Lord has given us, you know, here in the last couple weeks, six different deaths that the pastors have been involved with ministering. And a number of them here in our own assembly. We just read letters from two of the ladies, one who lost her mother and the other her husband. When you are in the opportunity to be in a room with a family that really loves the dying individual, right, there's a lot of learning in that room going on if you're a tender-hearted Christian. Right? When you're in those environments, you learn how abundantly spouses, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren love the dying individual. The dying individual is too weak to speak, too weak to motion, possibly even too weak to open their eyes. And what you see is gathered around his bed, his progeny, weeping, pouring out their hearts, speaking memories to them, singing songs to them, reminiscing with them, never expecting anything in return. They are just pouring out their hearts in appreciation for all that He's meant to them. Right. When Paul prays here, he's asking God to give us an understanding of how much God has loved us. We may not be able to speak. We may be too weak to gesture. We may not be doing well at all. But surrounding us in our difficulty is a reminder of God's loving support for us. And its measure is as limitless as the deposit of the Holy Spirit is that enables to live the Christian life. We need to understand that love's abundance is, again, only known when we walk in the Spirit and Christ feels at home in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 says positionally that God has shed abroad in our hearts His love. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 13 and verse 34, both these passages, good cross-references here between 17 and 19. Jesus said, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another the same way that I have loved you. I've lavished you with love, so much so you can't even begin to comprehend it. Now take that same love and minister that love to one another. And I think that's a great cross-reference in light of a sub-theme of the book of Ephesians, which is unity. The body of believers is kept together as we understand how much God has loved us, that will never change, and how we apply that to our walk with one another's, with one another. Let's look at the very wording here in the second part of verse 17. And that you being rooted and grounded in love. Those are familiar terms you'll see in Paul's writings. The word rooted means just simply here to have deep roots, growing in your stability and your understanding of how immense the love of God towards you is. All right. And grounded in love. It's an architectural term in the Greek language. Certainly no building of any significance could stand the test of time without having a strong foundation. And that's what this word means. Grow your roots in your understanding of God's love, and may the foundation of your life's building, if it will, always be strengthened in its understanding. And it says here in verse 18, that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints. Comprehend with all the saints. If you underline the word comprehend, it literally means to own as your own possession. To have as your own possession, not just merely to comprehend, not just merely to grasp its intellectual content, but to personally own. And it's not just you owning this commitment to constantly learn of this infinite abundance of God's love that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. You are to do this with, I think the grammar here is really interesting. Right? Again, there's no Lone Ranger experience in the local church. We're a family. We do this locking arms with one another. We do this with each other. So there's got to be a practical way that we, through discipleship, continually learn with each other the depth and the immensity of this love. I think of James chapter 5 here, that we confess our faults one to another, that we be healed. We understand in 1 John chapter 2 the immensity of God's love by the sending of his son and the immensity of his sacrifice for us and the demonstration of that love and that sacrifice. He goes on to say here, with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth? Now, this is the first time that the Apostle Paul has used all four of these words together in relationship to love in the New Testament. If you're probably thinking back to Romans chapter 8, aren't you? And that would be an okay text to write in here, Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. He uses two of these words to describe what won't separate the believer from the love of Christ. Here he uses four. This is kind of, if you're not careful, you'll want to call this four-dimensional, right? We're into 3D, right? You might have a 3D television. You might like to see a 3D flick once in a while, right? But this is four-dimensional, right? What's a four-dimensional figure? It's kind of like, that's probably what's coming next in the whole movie television invention of things, right? It's probably already been invented. It's being fine-tuned, right? That's where the figure comes out of the television and presents itself as a hologram in front of you, where it looks real. That's what a lot of churches are doing in our country nowadays, because there's not enough pastors to go around. These big mega churches that build crowds through some pragmatic means, they start satellite churches, and now they're hologramming their pastor onto the different stages in front of those people. And the pastor walks in front of them just like you, just like I am with you, and they all get ministered to him by one time over hundreds of miles. But even that analogy is not what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey here. It's not that you understand the vivid nature of love, that you can see love. He wants you to understand here the limitless nature of that love. And in the grammar, as how the first century ear would have heard this, is really described by one author in this way. A. Skevington Wood, in his expositional commentary on this verse, tells us this is how God wants us to hear about his love. He said, the Apostle Paul is simply telling us that the love of Christ, exemplified in its magnanimity to us, is too large to be confined by a geometrical measure. It is wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond. It's long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It is high enough to raise both Gentiles and Jews to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even from the grip of Satan himself. These measurements given to us here are only to describe the limitless nature of Jesus' love. I remember talking to a friend of mine who returned home from a long business trip. And he had just a daughter. Just a single child at that time. And on his trips, he liked to go purchase gifts for his daughter. And he would stuff what was left of the room in his suitcase. And he would bring those home. And his daughter would always look forward to him coming. And this particular trip, he was overwhelmed with all the opportunities he had to buy trinkets for his daughter. And he opened up his suitcase, right? Had her sit on the floor in front of him. And he took out one gift. She was thrilled with, took out another. And then he took out another and took out another, and his daughter's jaw's just dropping. She's amazed. Took out another to the point where he told me, she said, Daddy, that's enough. It's too much. It's okay. Right? It's okay. The demonstration of his love to her was immense. It was beyond measure. It was beyond reason. Human reason. And that's the way God's love is towards us in Jesus Christ. He has lavished us with his love. And for us, if you're truly saved, it is an amazing love, isn't it? An undeserved, amazing love. How can it be? Right? How can it be? This is the abundance of love. The love of Christ is the love that he has for the church as a united body. I want you to remember this as we move forward to the practical book of Ephesians. I want us to soberly and joyfully consider the limitless and infinite nature of God's love for us in Christ, because we will be compelled by the grace of God to draw upon this love as we consider how to daily live in chapters 4 through 6. And that's why we again say we have to pay attention to the end of chapter 3, because it prepares our hearts to realize that everything in 4 through 6 we can do by God's grace. Let's conclude this morning by considering the fourth aspect of this prayer, maturity. We've seen enablement through the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, comfortable presence of Christ in our lives. The longer that happens, the more we understand the limitless nature of his love towards us, which compels us to greater maturity. You know, if you have children, when we discipline our children from time to time, we often do so in an emotion that is way beyond what it should be for that particular situation. And we do that because we're fallen creatures. We end up going back and apologizing to our kids, saying, look, you needed to be addressed, but you didn't need to be addressed in that way. I apologize. Will you forgive me? And we kind of go on. And we do that because we're fallen. But we so passionately desire our children, though, to enjoy what we enjoy in the Lord, that sometimes we get overcome by the desire to do the right thing. We do the right thing in the wrong way. We want them to have and experience the fullness of what we've had the opportunity to experience in our walk with God and our service to him. And I'm sure you've been like that. With your spouse even. With a family member that's not walking with the Lord, that once used to walk with the Lord. I just want you to know. Think about how much you're missing out on when you're not governed by the Spirit and Christ is not at home in your heart. You've lost the concept of how much he's really lavished you with his love. So you're not growing. You're not maturing. But I want you to know that fullness. I want you to know that, because there is no greater joy than to be dead center in the will of God. When we read here in verse 19, the second half of verse 19, by the way, that first part of verse 19, and that you, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that's just a re-explanation of what he's already said that we discussed. The love of Christ surpasses anything that you're capable of comprehending. That's basically what he's saying. It doesn't mean that it surpasses any Bible knowledge or any current knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ. It just says, appreciate the fact that this side of heaven, you'll never be able to grasp its immensity, but you can enjoy its reality that you have in Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 19, in the second part, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up to the fullness of God. That's a powerful phrase in the original language. It says here literally, to all the fullness of God. When you see this word full in the New Testament, it simply means filled to the full. All right. Almost like the seams are going to bust. Right? It's translated to be dominated by. Right? In other parts of the scriptures, you see this word used in describing someone that's full of anger. Right? When you're full of anger, you're dominated by that emotion, right? It's described in other parts of scripture as someone that's full of joy. When you see someone that's full of joy, they're dominated by that, right? Paul's praying here, right, that you would be filled up with the fullness of God, filled to the full. And spiritually, we're filled to the full with God when we're born again in an objective way. We've been given all of deity and divinity that we could ever get. We understand that. But he's talking practically now. How in the world do we become full to the fill, filled to the full with God? How in the world is that possible? If you're not careful here, you think, well, that sounds like someone could be perfect. That sounds like a Christian, if they really are enabled by the Spirit, Christ is at home in their hearts, and they're growing in their understanding of God's infinite love for them, that they'll come to a place in their life where they just don't sin anymore. And that's not what the Apostle Paul's saying. But he is saying this, that the more we're along this process, that in our maturity, we will sin less and less, although we will never become sinless. And that's what sanctification is. It's a gradual process from the time we're born again of becoming daily more like our Savior. How in the world then do we do this? Can I tell you how I do this? Because this filled to the full, this fullness of God, is something that's difficult for my be average mind to wrap itself around. Right? This is what Tim Potter does to help understand what the fullness of God is. I study God's attributes. Right? Something that's rarely done in our culture anymore. Study the attributes of God, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his love, mercy, patience, kindness, long-suffering, and every other thing that God is and does, and then seek to lay those attributes over your daily decisions. Okay? That's not my pacemaker going off. It sounds like a child may have accidentally pulled down a fire alarm or something, but it's not a fire. If you see smoke coming out of my ears, it might be that, but Pastor Steve will get on that right away. Know God, know his attributes, and seek to lay them over your daily decisions. As you worship God personally, begin your time of prayer recounting those attributes that you've studied, that you use to govern your daily life. Recount praise back to the Lord for who he is. And I would encourage you to at least 4 or 5 attributes a day. When you start to pray, Lord, I praise you for your omniscience. I praise you for your sovereignty. Lord, I praise you for your long suffering, and I praise you for your mercy and your goodness. What did I just do? In my prayer life, I praise the Lord for two things that I can never understand. And I praised him for two or three things that I can understand. Anyone here want to stand up and explain to me how Jesus is everywhere at all times? Anyone want to try to define for me what omnipotence is? All powerful. But I'm still going to praise him for that. But I'm going to tell him, thank you for his love, his mercy, his kindness, his patience. I do get that. And as I'm recounting back in my devotional life, all right, who God is, I walk out of that devotional life into my daily life, and what do I want to be? What do I want to do? I want to be merciful and kind and patient and holy. Right? Does that make sense? We don't understand the fullness of God because we don't understand who God is. So we study who he is, we pray, we devote to who he is, and then we're able to go out and in daily life situations understand that we're able to live with greater maturity. I've recently read a book that I've referenced several times here. I'm reading several others right now. It was simply a book, it's a New York Times bestseller called The Millennials, and it highlighted the positives and some of the negatives of the folks 1980 to 2010. And one of the things the book said is that this group of people has a tendency to be spiritual, but in their own way. The book recounts that this generation feels that they get to choose what is right in life and then expect everyone else to respect their decision and their direction. That's what defines the millennials in part. And what they don't understand is that they don't get to choose. What they don't understand is they have zero rights spiritually. What they don't understand is they don't get to do this because they get to do this. They don't get to do that because they get to do that. They don't get to want this because they want that. When we're filled to the fullness of God, God gets to do everything his way. Right? If you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are yours. They're his. All of you. All of you is his if you know Christ. You don't get to do anything unless it looks like the attributes of God. And you can't say, I get to do this if it doesn't look like the attributes of God, if you're weak in your understanding of even who God is. So God's given us a wonderful practical way to approach this in the local church, right? You devote yourself to God. But understand the layers of spiritual maturity he's given you right in these seats. There's Titus 2 people here, right? Are you listening? Please listen to me. Everyone born 1980 to 2010 especially, please listen to me. There's Titus 2 people in these seats. They know God better than you. They've been in the Lord a long time. Churches are expunging elderly people out of their churches because they don't let churches grow. You want to know why some elderly people disagree with some American evangelical churches are doing? Because what some American evangelical churches are doing is wrong. And they don't get to like to be told that they're wrong. Elderly people that have been in the Lord for a long time that know their Bible, they know what they're doing. Titus chapter 2 says we're supposed to listen to them. There's not a greater value at Grace Church of Men, or you know that, than that age group. All are welcome, and the more they saturate us, the better. For those of us like me that are 59 and younger, listen up. How many of you are 59 and under and thought you were full of the fullness of God already, and you had nothing to learn? 59 is pretty old, isn't it? I mean, I'm 45 and I'm pretty old. We got a lot to learn. Listen to them. Listen to them. How about this? Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you because they watch for your what? your souls. I didn't write that. And I'm not kidding you. I didn't write that. There are people that watch for my soul, and my job as your head pastor is submit to them, and I do. As your pastor, if I say something and I'm governed by the Spirit, Christ is at home in my heart, you watch me, and I'm growing in my understanding of the love of Christ, and I'm trying to be filled with the fullness of God, knowing God, layering His attributes over my daily decisions, including my devotional life, and I'm trying to live and do the right thing, and I'm preaching faithfully the Word of God, remember, I know your souls. I know the state of your, what? Souls. That's the only thing that's eternal in this room. That's the only thing that's going to go live somewhere forever. So if I walk up to Millennial A, and I'll pick on my son Caleb, because he's my son. If I walk up to Caleb and I say, Caleb, there's something that you're doing that might not be wrong in your own mind, but it's affecting the way Mike Buchanan lives. And I don't have to explain to you, Caleb Potter, why I don't want you to do that as my son, because I know it's affecting another saint in the church. But because I know that soul, and I know that soul, it is an honor for me as a Christian, 1 Corinthians 8, right? To give up my liberty so that somebody else can walk consistently. It's an honor for me. So if your pastor comes to you and says, know what? That might be okay for you. You might not have an issue with that, but it's affecting the flock. The issue is not, well, then I'll just leave because I'm affecting the flock and I want to keep doing what I want to do. That's not what we get to do. We don't. Millennials, you get to do what God says. 1 Corinthians 8 says, knock off your liberty if it's causing another brother or sister to be weak in sin. And if you don't, Paul says, that's sin for you. The Greek word's paneros. Your translation probably says evil. There's not a greater evil in the world that a Christian can do. Listen to me. Listen to me. This is really, really interesting. It's more greater of an evil. That's a double comparison. Sorry, English teachers. It's a greater evil. I caught myself. That's good, right? It's a greater evil. It's a greater evil if you cause another brother to be offended than if you were to go kill someone. Because Jesus says, if you offend one of my little ones, it is better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the deepest sea. Titus 2 people, if they're mature, get to tell us what the fullness of God is. Your pastor, if he's mature, gets to tell you what the fullness of God is because he watches for your soul. And then what about the layer of your discipler who's supposed to be more mature than you and probably is? They lead you. And all the while, we don't get to do anything we want to do. America hates that. Because we're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We do anything we want. Well, we're citizens of another country, right? God's heaven doesn't live by American rules. We get to do everything the King of Kings wants us to do according to his book. Then we know fullness. Then we know maturity. And we're beginning to grasp what the fullness of God looks like. Not just what it is conceptually or theologically or philosophically. What does it look like? Isn't that amazing that God has given us the opportunity to visually see in 4D what fullness looks like? I'll tell you what, your pastor can't live without it. I can't live without sitting around M&Ms and learning from them. I can't live without sitting around with my elders and my deacons who keep me accountable regularly without learning from them. I learn the fullness of God from them. And remember, this is the peak of the book. This is it. If we don't understand maturity and the fullness of God in these layers, what can't we do in chapters 4-6? Who kicks and screams when we get to the practical application of chapters 4-6? The people who kick and scream are people that aren't experiencing the fullness of God, theologically, philosophically, or even practically, like we've discussed it. Does that make sense? Hope so. If not, maybe listen to this later. Tell me I didn't make sense, and I'll come back and try to make more sense later on. Chapter 4 and verse 13 talks about the fullness of Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 18 talks about the fullness of the Spirit. You know, we talk about a food chain in our daily diets. I want you to think about the follow chain in Scripture. The follow chain. Follow me as long as I'm following Jesus Christ, right? Follow Titus 2. Follow your pastors because they watch for souls. And sometimes we get to do things that we normally would be okay doing. It's not sin for us. We get to do things. We get not to do certain things for the sake of the growth of somebody else. And my folks, my friends, that's a joy. It's a joy for a Christian to lay aside something that they could normally do if it affects somebody else, right? If it's not a joy for you, then you're more of a millennial than you are full of God. I can remember when we were growing up, we had a television, and my dad would know the souls of the people that were coming over to our house. Right? And from time to time, he would say, get the TV out of the living room. So-and-so's coming over. As a teenage kid, I was like, what? Get the TV out of the living room. Go put it in your closet, Tim, in your bedroom. What? That's insane. Dad, we won't turn it on. Get the box out of the living room now. And after we would leave, he would explain to us what a weaker brother was. It's just a box. It's not even turned on. But what we didn't know is that the guy that was coming over the house would only watch pornography on that box before he was saved. And as ridiculous and as inanimate as a turned off box is, if it reminded that newly born soul or growing soul of his former lifestyle, my dad was not going to be a tripwire in that new saint's walk. Get the box out of the living room. Why? Because he knew Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, you should have a millstone cast around your neck and be thrown in the ocean. You know what my dad was doing? He was not only watching out for the soul of the person coming, he was watching out for my soul. And my obedience to him is my spiritual leader, testing my obedience. Will I follow? And I'm glad for that kind of strength and leadership that I grew up with and grew up under. You see, folks, it has nothing to do with what we get to do and what we don't get to do. It has everything to do with souls and eternity. America makes it about what we get to do and what we don't get to do. It's interesting, Galatians 5, though, it says we walk in the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul said what? Against or with these things, there's no law. There's no law. What's a limit? What's a limited lifestyle is living according to the flesh. What's a free lifestyle is living according to the Spirit. There's no umbrella. There's no lid. There's no nothing. We get to do a lot of things that are right. Gazillions of things that are right because they're God's things. He says here in verse 20 as we close, I'm going to go in order very briefly. Now to him, how about that for a three-word pledge of allegiance of your life? Now to him. Sounds simple. It's not over though. Who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Verse 21. To him be the salvation of souls. Is that what it says? Look at it. Please, I love you. Guests, I'm not typically this direct every Sunday. So I'm a nice guy. Just a little fired up here. Look at that, right? To him be the salvation of souls. Is that what it says? No. There's something that brings more pleasure to God than even one soul coming to Christ. And it's obedience to him and his word. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to so that souls might get saved. You folks, it's not all about the gospel. Beware of any book, any preacher, any movement, any church that makes it all together for the gospel. It has never been all together for the gospel, ever in eternity past. It has been all together for the glory of God. The Bible is not all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at how it begins and look how it ends. Both are in sinless states, doing what? Bringing glory to God. Obey him, honor him, know his word, and do it. To him be glory where? In the world? Right here. Grace Church of Menor will never be together for the gospel. Never. And if you want to be, I'm not going to be your pastor. We will be together for the glory of God. And then God will give us new birth. In the church, this is where God shows off his glory in our culture. You are the light of the world, set upon a hill for everyone to see his glory. And in time, as they see your obedience, your good works, they will come to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Holiness, good works, faithful living first. And then it says, to him be the glory in the church and in what? Folks, the grammar here ties Jesus Christ and the church as being one entity. They're not divided. Right. To all generations, God's interested, if we glorify him, then we will have his spiritual progeny towards all generations. We will. He'll make sure souls are saved. And not only saved in human parameters, but for what? Forever. And ever. So be it. Amen. Let's pray together.